We're supposed to be in three chapters of Nehemiah today. Nehemiah chapter 3 and chapter 7 and chapter 11.
Hey,
we having a fight here before I get started? sounded kind of aggressive there.
Hello, she's pretty wiry.
Doesn't sound like your husband wants to sit with you, so I'd have a talk with him, I think. And,
you know. No, I was just looking for the 30th minute.
But if you skim through Nehemiah chapter 3 and chapter 7 and chapter 11, you'll find lots and lots of names, lists of names here in these chapters. And when I first looked at it, I thought, this almost sounds like a cruel joke to play on a Sunday school teacher. You're going to teach three chapters, and they're basically just lists of names, you know.
Yeah, right.
Well, I'm not going to try all of them. I'll try a few of them on the way here. But some of them are almost impossible to pronounce. You'll pronounce it one way one time and another way the next time, just whatever happens to come to your mind, I guess. But chapter 3 consists largely of names and families and what they did to help rebuild the walls. Chapter 7 has a list of names of people who had been willing to leave their comfort zones, when they lived there in Babylon, controlled by Persia now, of course. I mean, they'd been living there for a while, so they were comfortable probably there. They'd learned how to live there. They had to leave that comfort zone and came back to Jerusalem to make it strong again. And then chapter 11 consists largely of the names of people who lived in and around Jerusalem. And I think these lists, when you just take it as a whole, remind us God's interested in individual people. You know, not just groups. He's interested in groups, but he's interested in each person. He's interested in people by name. You know, that's important to God. So we see them listed here. And it reminds them, each one of these people, each one of these hard to pronounce names, each one of these guys had a role to play. They had a part to play in getting God's work done there, just like we do. And we find in them this wonderful coordinated effort. And when we think about these people, each doing their part to get a really big job done, because it was a monstrous job, it reminds us that Nehemiah, the man, Nehemiah, is a beautiful, wonderful example of a man that was given by God the gift of organization to get things done. And it's a wonderful gift. I mean, he was an organizer. He could see the overall project and see a way to get it done when everybody else was sitting around saying, this is impossible. You can't do it. He saw a way. And I think it's interesting, and I want to spend just a few minutes here, that one of the gifts God's given the church is the gift of organizing. You see it in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Some translations translate it leadership. Some translate it administration or organization. But we, as a church, we desperately need these kind of people. Some of you may have that gift. It's really cool. But we, when there's a big job that needs to be done, we desperately need people with the gift of organization to get in there and help us get that job done. It's a gift from God. And it's amazing how organizers are to do that. They can look at a big job, one that many of us might say, there's no way. There's no way. That's impossible. There's no way. And they can break it up into little bite-sized chunks. They know how to do that really well. And then when we finally see them putting it all together, we say, oh, yeah, I see. Yeah, we can do that. That's doable. Organizers help us do those kind of things. They're also really, really good at paying attention to details. But they know they can't do all the details, so they're really good delegators. Most of the time, an organizer knows how to delegate to others responsibilities and get things done. All the details get taken care of. If someone who does not have the gift of organizing, and that's most of us, if we somehow find ourselves responsible for a really big project, complicated project, we will either tend to make one mistake or the other. We will sometimes think, okay, I'm going to get this done the best I can, and then we overlook details, and then later on we say, ooh, I wish I'd thought of that, or ooh, I never thought, you know, and we get ourselves in trouble because we're overlooking details. Or some of us will see the details and try to do it all ourselves. If you're a server, you'll probably fall into that trap easily. You know, if you have the gift of serving, it's really tempting just to do everything yourself. Get yourself in trouble that way. And so, if we don't have the gift of organization, now God can give us the ability to do it anyway. He can put maybe organizers in our sphere of counselors, and we can get things done still. I'm not saying you have to be an organizer to get things done, but it's common for people who are not organizers to get people really frustrated when they're trying to do a big job because of this confusion about details a lot of times. Most of the time, organizers are very efficient. They know what resources they need, and they muster those resources. They get everything lined up. Nehemiah did that. You remember in chapter 2? But before he ever began the project, he knew he needed timber. And so he made an arrangement to get timber from the king's forest there in chapter 2. They're usually very decisive. Organizers have this supernatural ability, I believe, given by the Holy Spirit, this gift to say, okay, I've got a goal here. I've got something I need to do, and I can see the way to get this done. And then when a decision needs to be made, they can just seems like they can quickly say, yep, that'll help me get the job done. Yes. Nope, that won't help me get the job done. No. And they make a quick decision and just move on. They don't get bogged down struggling about, well, I don't know, is this right? You know, they make decisions quickly. You remember when in Nehemiah, the enemies tried to get him off track? They said, hey, won't you come down and talk to us? He didn't have to think about that long. Nope, didn't help me get the job done. So he just said no. And he was a good organizer. He got it done. So they know how to delegate well. They know how to supervise the work well. They know how to keep up with the progress well. They know how to see it through to completion well. And there are many times when the church would just be wallowing in confusion and disorganization and disorientation if it wasn't for the fact that God gifts us with organizers to help put things together and get things done, reach the goal. And not only do they know how to delegate, but they know when the responsibilities are given, they know the importance of people being faithful and people being loyal. They're really tuned into that. They know if some of the people who are working in this job are unfaithful or are disloyal, it's going to jeopardize the project being finished. So they're tuned in. And Nehemiah was tuned in. I believe that's one of the reasons we see these chapters. He's listing people who were faithful and commending them and encourages them. Their names are in Scripture here. And he's not shy about pointing out the ones who aren't faithful. We'll see that too in a minute. I mean, they didn't help us. These are bad examples. So you know, they're tuned into that. Organizers are usually very good at ignoring negative reactions from people and not letting that get you down, stop the work. When you start a project, there will be negative stuff. And some people, some of us who are thin-skinned, will say, well, maybe, and we'll start backing off. Organizers tend to say, nope, we're getting the work done. Gary talked to us a little bit about that last week, and we're in chapter 4. Now, while we're thinking just a little bit about the gift of organization in general, I think it might be good to just take a minute or two to point out some of the things that organizers have to be tuned into themselves. Otherwise, they may misuse that gift. It may be a little problem for some of them. I think this may be stuff we have to watch out for. I don't think Nehemiah fell into these traps. I think he was an excellent organizer, but many organizers are susceptible to certain kinds of problems. And you may recognize this from past experience when you think about getting big jobs done. You may have seen some of these things. For example, some organizers have a trouble seeing people as people. They see people as resources. They're going to help me get the job done. And so they often are very demanding and very impatient with people because they see them as just another resource. They've got to work on being sensitive to the needs of real people. Sometimes organizers are guilty of favoritism. And the reason they fall into that is because here's a person who's proven to be very loyal. They're helping me get the job done. So I'm going to do everything I can to keep them happy and working, and so they seem to be playing favorites. That's a problem they can have. Sometimes, if organizers aren't the one in charge, let's say there's a big project going on, and you're an organizer, but you're not the one in charge of the project, sometimes organizers who are just supposed to be part of the workforce getting the job done, sometimes they come across as lazy, and sometimes they come across as irresponsible. And the reason is because they're such good delegators. They're not supposed to be delegating their job, but they'll delegate their job anyway. You know, they'll find somebody else to do what they're supposed to be doing because they're good delegators. They know how to do that. So they have to learn to be faithful in small things too. You know, organizers are just like the rest of us. We have to learn those things. Sometimes, and this is related to what I said earlier, they're not really responsive to legitimate appeals. When they get a goal in mind and they say, this is what I'm going to do, and then somebody else comes along, maybe with some wise counsel, and say, wait a minute, you need to think about this. Sometimes they'll say, no. You know, they're persistent, but sometimes that turns into a kind of stubborn bullheadedness that can get them into trouble. So organizers have to be careful about that. Some organizers have trouble because they overlook the loyal people's, you know, if they've got a loyal worker and a very faithful worker, and that person has a serious character flaw, well, obviously that character flaw needs to be dealt with, but some organizers don't want to deal with it. And there's some pastors who have really good organizational skills. They have the gift of organization. And there's somebody in the church that really helps them get the job done. And this person's got a serious character flaw. Well, that needs to be dealt with because they need to care more about people than they do about getting the job done. Sometimes that's really hard for organizers. And then sometimes it's hard for organizers to not take people for granted. I kind of touched on this already. They don't see the need maybe for encouragement and praise because they think, well, wait a minute. They ought to see this need as much as I do. They know this job needs to be done. So they just need to do what I tell them. They don't have to understand. They just need to do it. So if somebody wants an explanation, you know, you don't have to understand. Just do it. And that can cause a lot of resentment. It's kind of like when we tell our kids or grandkids, if we tell them to do something and they say, why? And you say, what do you mean, why? Because I said so, that's why. I think that may work for kids. Sometimes kids need to hear that because all they're trying to do is postpone the inevitable. But with adults, that doesn't come across quite as well, you know. And organizers need to be sensitive about that. And then sometimes they cause problems in people's lives by forcing their decisions on other people. They're very decisive, they're very persuasive, most organizers are. And they know how to pressure people to do things. They know how to manipulate people even. And so they can use people to achieve their personal ambitions. I'm thinking of a person right now that I saw that so vividly in. These people have other responsibilities. They've got families. They've got other ministries maybe. Maybe they've got jobs. But the organizer's just got his personal project in mind and he wants to use these people to get it done. And he tends not to be very sensitive sometimes to those things. So there's an overview of the gift of organization. And Nehemiah had it beautifully and exercised it beautifully. I don't think we see these negative things, but these are dangers that organizers need to be tuned into. So here God is giving the Jews what they desperately need at the moment, a wonderful organizer. And in chapter 3, verse 1, we read, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. I think this is significant. Here's a high priest. He could have said, hey guys, I'm the high priest. I got spiritual work to do here. So find somebody else to do this job. No. He says, I'll set the example. And anytime you've got a leader who will roll up his sleeves and set an example and get to work himself and not just tell other people what to do, it's powerful. And that's what this high priest did, set an example. I think it's a good thing sometimes. Like Charity and Troy over at the house, my grandkids and the toys are everywhere, and I know their daddy's coming pretty soon, and I'll say, okay guys, let's put up the toys. And I'll start because I want to set an example. Don't want to just say, guys, put up the toys. Now there's a time for that, but I think sometimes it's good to set an example. Now, you got to keep your eyes on them because if they happen to be little budding organizers themselves, they may want to delegate it all to you, which we have. yeah. So you got to, you know, keep them from doing that. But we can set an example like these priests. You see the word consecrated there? You know what that means? Consecrated?
Set aside.
Mm-hmm.
Dedicated.
Yes. They set it apart as holy. They're saying, this is for the Lord. We're consecrating this. This is for the Lord. We're doing this for the Lord. And I tell you what, guys, this is huge. When we can get it into our heads that what we're doing isn't just for me personally. It isn't for my family. It isn't for my church, ultimately. It isn't for my country, ultimately. It isn't for my kids, ultimately. It isn't for my boss, ultimately. It's for the Lord. And if I can keep that mentality, if I can keep that in my mind, it makes a huge difference, not just in my motivation, but in the quality of my work. This is for the Lord. These guys consecrated this. Probably reminds you of a verse in Colossians where Paul said, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. This is Colossians 3:23 and 24. Knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. He wants us to remember that all the time. And that's what these priests were doing. And that's especially important, I think, when whoever we're working for has a bad attitude or is not very gracious or is not very appreciative. We're not doing it for them. We're not doing it for them. We're doing it for the Lord. And it's huge. Verse 2, next to him the men of Jericho built. And next to them Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites, repaired. Now listen to this. somewhat bitingly, Nehemiah writes next, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Ouch. It's interesting. So Nehemiah, of course, inspired by God, and he puts this right here in the scripture, and you say, well, why wouldn't they do it? Well, maybe they thought they had a better plan than Nehemiah. I don't know. But maybe they just thought they were too good for this kind of stuff. That's what it sounds like. It says they wouldn't stoop to it. Well, Nehemiah made sure we knew about that. He wanted us to know these guys set a bad example. And they're the only ones, I think it's mentioned in this chapter, who refused to do the work. But they're pointed out. It's probably not the way they would have chosen to be remembered in God's Word, you think? Maybe? I think.
What's the fifth gate?
I don't know. It's the name of one of the gates there in Jerusalem. There were several different entrances in the fish gate. I don't know exactly. I don't know the details about it. Yes?
My commentary said, so named because merchants sold fish on the northern side of Jerusalem.
Okay. There you go. The place where they sold fish. Makes sense. I should have took a stab at that. I might have guessed that one.
Tyre and other coastal towns routinely brought fish to sell. So
yeah.
It was a regular.
Yeah, kind of a trading place there. Mm-hmm. Good. Good. Yeah. Ooh. All right. But, you know, sometimes our flesh can get in the way, guys, for all of us, and we can feel like we're above certain jobs. We got to watch out. I can remember at times when the custodians would get overwhelmed or maybe just not be staying up with it like they should have. And I can remember teachers not being willing to take out trash, for example, because that's not my job. You know, that's a custodian's job. It's a janitor's job. But it's so easy just to do some things sometimes, to get busy and do some menial work and make sure the job gets done. And these guys weren't willing to do that. Maybe when we're faced with that kind of situation, it's good to stop for a minute and kind of picture Jesus and the disciples with dirty feet, washing their feet. And I say, if Jesus can do that, I can surely do some of these menial jobs in my life. All right. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhaiah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And again, just like the priests, these guys didn't say, wait a minute, I'm a goldsmith, I'm not a construction guy, find somebody else. Wait a minute, I'm a perfumer, I'm not a construction, no, find somebody else. No, they just got in there and did it. I read about a medical missionary to Bangladesh back in the 1970s, his name was Viggo Olson, he was a doctor. And he wound up, as a medical missionary, helping the people of Bangladesh rebuild thousands of houses that had been destroyed in war. And he said, he cited this passage from Nehemiah, this particular chapter, that most of us would just quickly skip over. But he said, this chapter was, let me quote him here. He said, I was struck that no expert builders were listed in the Holy Land Brigade. There were priests, there were priest helpers, there were goldsmiths, there were perfume makers, there were women, but no expert builders or carpenters were named. And he said, I got so much inspiration from that, from thinking, I can do this. I can help these people rebuild these houses. Even though he was a medical doctor. Verse 9, next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jedaiah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. I don't know if you noticed this, but several of the workers work opposite their house. And that's pretty sharp. That's pretty wise. For one thing, it's close. But for another thing, they want the wall to be really strong next to their house, right? I mean, this is my house. I don't want the wall to come down here. So Nehemiah was wise in giving them those responsibilities. Next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabneiah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section of the Tower of the Ovens. Malchijah is mentioned in Ezra, back in chapter 10, verse 31. And that was several years earlier. He was one of the guys, apparently same guy, who took a pagan wife and had to be reproved for that, rebuked for that. He'd messed up. And so it looks like what's happened here is he's got it right. And now he's gone to work for the Lord. He's doing what he's supposed to do. You know, and that's a good example for us because, guys, we believers fall into sin. That's ugly. There's no excuse for it. It's disgusting. It's terribly destructive. It does a lot of damage, but we do. And when we do, it doesn't mean we can't repent. and get up and start serving the Lord again. In fact, that's what the Lord expects us to do. We can't use past failures as excuses. And many, many people do that. You've probably heard people do that. I hope you haven't done it. But it's tempting sometimes. I don't care how egregious it was. I don't care how ugly it was. When we repent of sin and we confess it to God and we receive His forgiveness, we have to keep working. We stay in the battle. We don't get out of the battle because we messed up back in the past. We stay in the battle. We receive His forgiveness. We get up. We go on serving the Lord. Okay, let's skip down to chapter 7, verse 1. Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, so it's done now, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed. I think that's significant. Who are the singers? Who are the Levites? They're going to lead the people to worship. So it's like he's saying, look, we haven't done all this work just so we can feel safe now. We've done all this work so we can worship without feeling threatened now. We can worship. So singers, get busy. Levites, get busy. Help us to worship here. And I think, once again, God sticks this in His Word to remind us of the paramount importance of worship. Guys, it's huge. I've told you this before, but I'll tell you again. When Vicki and I came to this church, we fell in love with Holly's preaching. We loved Holly's preaching. When we came to this class, we fell in love with this class, and we love this class. We love the fellowship we have. We love the teaching that goes on here in the Bible study. We love it. But the primary reason we came to Sevier Heights is because we felt like God was giving us an incredible freedom and opportunity to worship. We love the worship here. And we consistently get to participate in awesome worship. Yes?
I was going to say, that's the reason Ron and I attended Sevier Heights. But at that time, Phil Chaney was the worship leader. And I feel like he laid a foundation in this church. Brother Holly allowed him the freedom to do that. It was an amazing.
And we didn't have the privilege of knowing Phil. I've heard so many awesome things about him. But when we got here, of course, it was John Tyner. And he was, as far as we're concerned, he was awesome. You know, he helped us worship. And we just love it. And now Tyler, you know, is helping us worship. You know, it's just going on. And so the worship is so huge to us. And I think everything we as Christ followers do ought to be with an eye to worship God in it. You know, that's what we're here for. It's what we're going to do in eternity. And I think we need to be growing, guys. I mean, we're old, but we need to keep growing in our ability, in our knowledge, our understanding of worship. We need to be worshiping better, praising better as time goes on. We don't want to get stagnant. We're going to be doing this through eternity. and it's probably going to be growing, growing, growing. And God's infinite, so we're going to be worshiping Him better and better and knowing more and more through eternity. And we just need to get started now. We really do. And I believe we can see things when we're trying to make decisions in life. We can see things most clearly from God's perspective when we're worshiping Him. And we can get to know Him better and better and better when we're worshiping Him. He says in spirit and in truth. I don't mean just singing some songs. I mean worshiping Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. Worshiping God. So we just want to learn how to do it. He deserves the best worship we can give Him. He deserves it. And so because of this, Nehemiah said, I'm appointing worship leaders. Singers, Levites, get busy. Verse 2. I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Do you remember Hanani? He's the guy who came, chapter 1, verse 2. He's Nehemiah's brother. He's the one that came down to Susa when Jeremiah was still in Susa. And he said, bad news. Situation's bad down there in Jerusalem. And he gave him the full report, and it led to Nehemiah's burden to come do something about it. And of course, God raised him up and gave him the skills to do it. Well, since Nehemiah was the one who came and who took charge, organized the wall builders, made sure the task was finished, he was probably in a position that he himself could have taken charge of the city. Why not? I mean, you know, he could have taken over. I don't think many people would have objected to that. You know, they probably said, yeah, Nehemiah, you're the guy to take charge. But he didn't. He appointed other guys to take charge. He knew his place. He knew what his role was. And I think it's kind of refreshing when someone's in a position to seize power, but who declines. You know who it reminds me of? Anyone want to take a guess? Probably be hard to guess. Reminds me of George Washington. You remember the history of America? When George Washington had, when we had won the Revolution, and there was no question who's going to be the leader of this country. George Washington. And he could have easily been King George Washington, King of the United States.
I mean, many that wanted to be
yes, king. Yes, they did. Yes, they did. But he had enough grace from God and vision from God to realize this is not what this country needs, and he turned it down. He just basically said, no, I'm a president for two terms, that's it. So it's an awesome gift God gave us in this man, George Washington. Same thing with Nehemiah here. I see the same pattern. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they're still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts, some in front of their own homes. So it might have been tempting at this point for Nehemiah to say, okay, my job's done. Walls are built, doors are up, I'm done. Back to Susa. But he knew that the walls weren't enough. There had to be some guards. And I think there's a message here for us too. As Christians, we need to have our walls up. We need to have our defenses in place. And when I think of that, I think of the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, shield of faith. Have that defense up. But also, we have to take the sword, the word, and prayer. We have to be staying alert, keeping the guard up, and staying on constant guard because we have an enemy. And he's wily, and he's crafty, and he's subtle, and he's clever, and he's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And God wants us to have the walls and the protection set up for ourselves and our families so they can be protected. Now, I think of several things here. For one thing, we need to ourselves, and we need to help our families, be alert to those kind of situations that can lead to terrible falls into sin. We can identify some of those things. God will give us grace to identify. There are certain situations that may not be sinful, but that can lead to real serious temptation. We need to help them stay out of that. We need to stay out of it ourselves so we don't fall into Satan's traps. Avoid those situations. Another thing I think we've got to do. Were you trying to say something, Bethel?
Yeah. I guess beyond us as individual Christians about talking about, there's a message here for us about putting the walls to about the church, in reference to the church,
mm-hmm.
the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ right now, because there's the enemy is out there and wants to change the church.
Yes,
and
yes.
And some of it is from within and wants to draw us to the culture of the world.
Yes.
And churches
yes.
have
yes.
fallen.
Yes.
Because they have not been aware. They have not.
Yes.
They have not set watchmen.
You're right.
Around their walls to watch for the bride of Christ.
Yes. And you are stealing thunder, but you're doing it beautifully. So that's good stuff. No, that's good. That's good. That's good. I'm glad you said it. You said it really, really well. I think it's one reason. I'm going to mention two other things here. One reason why apologetics is so important. There was a time before now when apologetics was relatively minor importance because there weren't many attacks coming in this way. But now the attacks are coming fast and thick and heavy, and we and our kids and our grandkids need to have our defenses up and ready to handle those attacks when they inevitably come. It's what I'm trying to do with Veritas. You know, how do you know the Bible's true? I mean, it's a bunch of myths. It was written hundreds of years after these things happened. And our kids are standing there with open mouths. They don't know what to say. How do you know Jesus rose from the dead? It's a bunch of myths. You know, that was built on myths. Have you ever heard of Mithras? He rose from the dead. Blah, blah, blah. You know, they give all this stuff. How do you answer that? And a lot of our kids don't know. What do you mean you believe in creation? Don't you know all the scientists, revolutionists? Give me a break. And our kids don't know how to answer that. And we don't know how to answer that sometimes. And so we need to have those answers, guys. We need to have those walls in place. But not just apologetic walls, doctrinal walls. I think this is what Bethel was getting at here. I think I mentioned this to you already. I'm having a fascinating Bible study. It's ongoing on Fridays with some Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's fascinating. It's fascinating. And of course, you know what they believe about Jesus? They believe Jesus was created by God as an angel and that he became God over a period of time. What?
A God.
Now, listen, guys, we may say, well, that's dumb, that's silly, that's foolish, but they got verses and they got logic and they've got reasoning that they think is persuasive to them. Now, the question is, are we equipped where we can listen to them graciously and lovingly so we're earning the right to speak back? Are we able to do that and very graciously and gently and lovingly say, you know, I think you're misreading that, and here's why. We've got to be able to do that. And then very graciously say, let me tell you why I think Jesus Christ is eternal God. You know, not just a creation of God. And who knows? God may put a stone in their shoe, and they may walk away from there saying, maybe. And, you know, God may draw them. People come out of Jehovah's Witnesses sometimes. But are we equipped to do that? Let's talk about a battle that's raging right now. There are many people who call themselves Christians. they say they're Bible believers. They believe, they say, the Bible actually teaches that homosexual behavior and same-sex marriage, so-called, as long as they're committed homosexuals, is really okay. They said the Bible really teaches it's okay. The Bible doesn't have a problem with that. Now listen, guys, they have arguments for that. They have verses they use. And they're persuading a bunch of people. It's happening. Now, if that's not true, and I don't think it is, but if that's not true, are we equipped to help them understand why we believe that's not true? I mean, there are men out there, men of God, who are real strong Bible students who are helping if we will listen. I just found out this morning about a book by Kevin DeYoung about this very issue that I want to get. Kevin DeYoung's a really sharp pastor. You remember Matthew Vines, you know, when he came out with his book arguing this very thing I'm talking about. The guys up at Southern Seminary wrote a counter-argument book that they're giving away for free. You can download it for free on Kindle. But we need to be equipped. We need to be able to very lovingly be careful. We don't want to get ugly. We don't want to get nasty. Very graciously, very lovingly talk to people and try to help them see this is what the Scripture really says. Be careful. We can manipulate Scripture. You don't want to do that. You see what I'm talking about here? All right, what can we do to keep ourselves getting equipped, to keep ourselves growing? Can you name some things? What can we do to make sure we don't just get stagnant, to make sure we can learn how to answer these things? What can we do? Mention some things to me.
Put a guard to your tongue.
Okay, guard your tongue, yes. What'd you say?
Be a student of the Word.
Be a student of the Word, absolutely.
I think always being aware of that, being intentional in what we think, do, and say. Obedience is the simplest thing in our lives to observe.
Yeah. Good.
Memorize Scripture.
Memorize appropriate Scriptures. Amen.
Be a doer, not just a hearer.
Absolutely, yeah.
So you were talking about singing a while ago. I heard a preacher say one time, there are more lies told in the pages of a hymn book than any place else.
Yeah.
People are singing, yeah, and not really paying attention.
Yeah, singing lies. Yeah, that's good. That's good.
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness. Well, I think all that's huge. I think daily devotions, where every day we build a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more in some serious stuff. I mean, make sure it's something that's strengthening you in the Lord. Bible reading, study time, podcasts. I'm going to talk about podcasts in just a minute. I've talked about them before. I'll talk about them again. How many of you have smartphones? Do you have smartphones? Okay, that's quite a few of us. These things are incredible. Now, I know they can be a tool of the devil. There's no question about it. There's no question about it. But listen, guys, they can also be an incredible spiritual growth opportunity. I'm telling you, there's some fabulous podcast apps out there. Like, they're free. You know, iTunes, if you've got an iPhone. If you have an Android phone like me, I use Beyond Pod, but there are others. And let me tell you how this works. During the night, my Wi-Fi is on, my phone's sitting there, and it automatically downloads the newest podcast, whatever I'm interested in. For example, Al Mohler, you hear me talk about Al Mohler a lot, the president of Southern Seminary up in Louisville, Kentucky. He has a wonderful daily podcast, about 20 minutes long, and it's basically a commentary on current world events from a Christian worldview. And he's frequently talking about all these issues we talk about here, and he's given some really good insight. Mohler, Mohler.
Mm-hmm. What's the Android app?
The Android app that I use is called Beyond Pod. World News Group, I don't know if you've heard of these guys. They've got a wonderful daily news program, 5 days a week. They last about 25 minutes. Very high quality news. Again, about current events, what's going on in the world right now. It can be politics, it can be movies, it can be music, it can be world events of different kinds, disasters. They talk about the whole thing just like any other news program, but they're all strong biblical Christians, and it comes out in the way they talk. And they call this podcast The World and Everything in It. The World and Everything in It. You hear me mention John Piper's name a lot. He's a guy that I've enjoyed listening to through the years. He's got a podcast called Ask Pastor John. It's usually about 5 minutes, maybe, 5 or 6 minutes. And usually it's every day. And people have called in or written in with questions. Questions about the Bible, questions about doctrine, questions about world events, questions about all the stuff we talk about. And he'll give us a real quick answer to that and talk about that for just a very few minutes. There's a guy named Greg Kokel, K-O-U-K-L, I think. He has a radio program in California called Stand to Reason. It broadcasts live on Tuesday nights, but then they podcast it. And that's what I listen to, the podcast. It's 3 hours once a week. And he tries to help Christians think more biblically. Really sharp guy. It's a call-in program. Sometimes he gets people calling in and asking questions. There's a group of Christian younger men also in California. They have a kind of a roundtable discussion about once a week on apologetics issues. And they'll pick a theme and they'll talk about it for a couple hours. It's a live radio program, but then they podcast it. I think they call that apologetics.com. Now listen, I want to make sure you understand. I don't always agree with these guys. I mean, sometimes they irritate the daylights out of me. But they help me think. They help me think and they make me study and they make me learn some things I need to learn. They're helping get me equipped to answer these kind of things, to grow in the Lord. It downloads it during the night. So in the morning, I go in to shave. I've got a little speaker in my bathroom. I plug that thing in, and while I'm shaving, I'm listening to podcasts.
I was wondering when you found time to listen to this stuff.
Yeah, well, when I'm in the shower, I crank up the volume, and I listen to it while I'm in the shower. When I'm on the treadmill or doing my exercises, I'm listening to podcasts. If I'm in the car going somewhere by myself, I'm listening to the podcast. You know, and that's just what I do. Yeah, with a lawnmower,
and the sound,
you got these rifle range things that you can cover your earphone with so you can hear it, and I'm listening to the podcast. So, now you don't have to have a smartphone, guys. You can listen to all this stuff just right off your computer. It's just not quite as convenient when you're sitting there in front of the computer listening, but it's a good way to get equipped. But there's some other things that make smartphones just really awesome spiritual equipping tool. There's some Bible study apps. I've got one on my phone called My Sword, one word, My Sword for Android. And it's incredible. You download all the stuff, so it's not something you have to be online to do. It's on your phone. And all these classic commentaries on the Bible, some of you have used Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, it's there. John Gill's there. Kylan Dalich, the famous Old Testament commentary, is there. Treasure of Scripture Knowledge, if you remember that, 600,000 cross-references. You know, every verse in the Bible has tons of cross-references. And then these word studies, Robertson's Greek word studies, and Vines, and Matthew Poole, and Barnes, and Bridgeway. And this just goes on and on. They got all these famous old classic commentaries. And they got Bible dictionaries like Easton, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I don't know if you ever used it, but it's got very thorough discussions of a Bible dictionary sort. You know, like it's an encyclopedia of all these terms and places and people in the Bible. Very thorough. Smith's Bible Dictionary, the American Tract Society Bible Dictionary, several other Bible dictionaries. Hebrew and Greek word studies. You don't have to know Hebrew and Greek. Every Greek and Hebrew word is paired with a Strong's number, and you can click on the number, and it'll tell you what the definition of that word is, and there are ways to look it up and find out where else in the Bible that word was used, so you can compare the Greek and Hebrew and where it was used in different places in the Bible. And like my wife said, it's an amazing Bible tool, and it's free. And they give this away. It's incredible. So it's an amazing day we live in. So the question I'm asking you is, what are you doing to keep those walls built up?
I've got one more that my son-in-law gave me. It's called One Place, and it's a pod.
Mm-hmm.
The icon on the, mm-hmm. Is that what you call it, on the iPhone?
I do, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, One Place, and a lot of great messages there. Mm-hmm. Yeah. In fact, there'll be more stuff there than you can possibly use. You'll just have to pick up a few things that you can use to help you grow. And it needs to be consistent, guys. We need to underline that word. We need to persist and persevere. If you're like me, it's real easy to start a new project. Of course, it happens to people every year, January 1st. Okay, we're going to do this year. And then in a few weeks, what happened? Well, I, you know, got busy. And so we'll let it slide. So we need to be consistent with it. Well, verse 4 says, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first. And I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. And for the next 58 verses or so, he gives the name of these who returned. Now, he knew Jerusalem could not function as a city until it was populated. They needed people. You know, he did this census, he finds the people, and these are the people who would be more adventurous. Remember, the people who wanted to stay in their comfort zone stayed back there in Persia. These are the people who were willing to get out of their comfort zones in the first place to come back and repopulate the area. But now he says, no, we got to repopulate Jerusalem, not just the little towns around it. So beginning in verse 7, there's another list of names. And then beginning in verse 70, God lists some of the gifts they'd given to support the work. And obviously that's important if we're going to get God's work done. We have to be praying all the time. Lord, help me to be generous. Help me to know who to give, how much to give, when to give. I want to be a generous person. And then in chapter 11, he says, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. And the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. This is chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. So at that point in time, it was easier to live in the little towns than it was to move into the city. The city was going to be a tough road of hope. Not going to be easy there. But Nehemiah knew for us to be functional, for us to be defensible, for us to be significant, we got to have people. So he wants to increase the population. Now, I don't know if you thought about this, but God is pretty happy, usually, with increased population. We've been a little bit brainwashed about the population thing. Any of you back in the 1970s hear of Paul Ehrlich? Do any of you remember him? Population Bomb. Do you remember that guy? Yeah. He wrote a book, it was Population Bomb, and he stirred up fear among people and among governments that the world was rapidly becoming overpopulated, that the population was going to increase so dramatically, it's going to skyrocket, there's not going to be enough food, there's going to be food wars, we're going to have people starving to death. You know who he reminded me of now? The global warming guys. Mm-hmm. It's the same kind of thing. We've got to scare people into thinking you've got to give up a lot of money, give up a lot of freedom in order to save the world. That's the mentality he had. Let me give you a few of his predictions. He predicted that 65 million Americans would die of starvation in the 1980s because of the lack of food and food wars. He predicted that by 1999, the U.S. population would decrease to 22 million because of massive numbers of death due to starvation and food wars. That would like be a 90% die-off is what he was looking at. Here's another quote from him. By the year 2000, the United Kingdom, that's Britain, will be simply a small group of impoverished islands inhabited by some 70 million hungry people. If I were a gambler, I would take even money that England will not exist in the year 2000. That's what he said. He's wrong. but here's the problem, guys. Eventually, his influence and the decline of Christian morals and the increased availability of abortion and of birth control all around the world, linked with a rising number of people who want to live selfish lives without the encumbrances of having kids, there are more and more people like that, have caused now some nations to have some really serious problems with declining population. It's serious in some places. Japan, very serious. Yes?
I was going to tell you, James Dobson has written 3 books about this, and it's a fictional take on that particular thing.
Yeah.
Childless, fatherless, and godless.
Yeah. Yeah, and so it's threatening their economies, it's threatening their ability to care for aging people. You know, they're having all kinds of problems. And now we got abortion and birth control causing smaller and smaller populations of younger people. And it makes it difficult to take care of the older people. And that makes euthanasia much more appealing and seems like that may be the solution in a lot of places. And in China and India and places like that, they've got an additional problem built in because of what we call gendercide. What are they doing? They're killing all their girl babies because they're only going to have one. And if there's going to be one, it better be a boy. That's the way that culture's built. So they're killing all the girls. In China, by 2020, they will have 40 million more boys under the age of 20 than they do girls. So what are you going to do with 40 million boys who have virtually no opportunity for marriage?
Build an army.
Yeah, build an army. Yeah, war.
Yeah,
yeah, yeah. And so the culture of death just grinds on. So thank God that he's given us this in his scripture for guys like Nehemiah to organize, for people willing to get their hands dirty to get the job done, and you know, like some of these guys we read about. Thank God for people like Malchijah. You know, he was the one who messed up but then confessed his sin and got it right and went to work. Thank God they understood the significance of worship. Thank God that Nehemiah knew what his role was and was willing not to seize power. Thank God for these examples. Thank God for the people who are willing to live their comfort zones and go into Jerusalem and build the city, build the population and make it functional again. Thank God for the people that gave generously to make it happen. And listen, here's the final word. All these things the New Testament says happened as examples for us. So let's ask God to help us learn. So Father, help us learn from this. Thank you so much for this awesome book you put in your scripture. And Lord, these are chapters that we would tend to just to gloss over and glance through and move on. And yet, Lord, you have so many powerful things here for us. Help us to be good learners and help us to get equipped and help us to keep our walls up and the walls around our families, our kids, our grandkids. Teach us how to do this better, Lord. Help us to be better equipped than ever and to keep on getting better equipped because we know, Lord, the attacks are becoming fast and furious and relentless. So help us to be well equipped to deal with them and to help our kids. So thank you so much for this time. Thank you so much for the service to follow. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you. Help us to do it well. Thank you for our pastor. Help him to preach the way you want him to. Help us to listen with open ears and teachable hearts and spirits. We want you to be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you.